to that first chapter of John that we read, because we'll be looking into it this morning. But the verse that I particularly wanted to dwell upon this morning, seeing that it's Advent Sunday, is that well-known 14th verse, where we read these words. Where is it? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Many years ago, when I was a younger minister, I spent some 5 years of my ministry in the northeast of England amongst mining communities, places like Blackhall and Hawarden, Easington and Peterlee, where in those days there were operating coal mines. During the time that I was there, I remember going down into the pit to see the kind of conditions that the men actually were working with who were in my congregation, to get to know what it felt like to be in those murky places. And one of the things that often struck me about the men who used to work in the pits was the strange names or nicknames that many of them used to carry. For instance, there was one man I remember who was called Giant Kelly. And there was another man called Slogger Todd. And another man who was called Little John. But strangely enough, those names that they bore didn't seem to bear any relevance to the kind of individuals they were when you looked at them. For instance, Giant Kelly was not what you might think a great big strapping fellow. He wasn't. He was quite a little diminutive kind of character. He got his name apparently because he operated one of these great and mighty coal machines that used to hew out huge quantities of coal. He was the operator, and so he got the name Giant Kelly. And the man called Slogger Todd, well, you would think he was Mike Dyson, wouldn't you? You know, able to punch his way through life. But he wasn't that kind of a character. He was a wiry little man. And he had this ability to get out more coal than most of the others could with his pick and shovel. And so he got that term, Slogger Todd. And Little John, well, he wasn't little at all. He was really a big man, you know, broad at the shoulder, narrow at the hip, and you didn't give any lip to Little John. That's what he was like. And so the names, if you like, of these men had to be spelled out to me so that I knew who Slogger Todd was and why he had got his name. They were more titles, if you like, than they were names. And so it is with the Lord Jesus, in a sense. When you look into the Bible, there are somehow something like 200 names or odd, or more than that, that are given to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But one of the names that was particularly a favorite of John was this title, Word. And John seems to have used it quite a lot. You remember he used it in his letter. When he was talking about the risen Christ, he talked about the living Word that he had handled, seen, and touched after his resurrection. And then in the book of the Revelation, which he wrote as well, he actually sees Christ as a cosmic figure going forth, conquering and to conquer, and he has a name on his thigh, and it's called the Word of God. So John seems to have had this as a particular favorite title that he used or was given to him by God. If you look it up in the Greek, it's the word logos in Greek. And though it might sound unfamiliar by itself, we use the word very often in our everyday language. You know, if you can remember back to your school days, we used to study ologies. Do you remember them? Zoology and biology. Well, they're using that particular word logos in those particular names. It means words about whatever it is you're studying. Zoology, words about life. Biology, words about another kind of life. Chronology, words about time. Meteorology, words about the weather. Theology, words about God. So logos really means the word. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that it's rather an odd title to give to an individual or to a person. We don't go around today calling people the word, but it was given to him. And in a sense, it's a very significant title to give to him. Because, after all, a word is the means by which you communicate, isn't it? A word reveals. You don't know what's in my head until you hear my words. And it's through my words that you can see what Frank Mitchell is thinking. The same is true with God. Jesus Christ is the means by which God communicates with men. He is the revealer. He reveals things to us that otherwise we would never have known. What I want to do this morning is to explore with you some of those things which the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us. Let's look at the first. It's this, that Jesus the Word reveals to us the truth about God. That's the first thing. I think if you look at John's gospel, you will become aware of this because he begins his gospel in a way that no other gospel starts with. You remember that they all trace back to some particular beginning point, don't they, when they start their gospel. Mark, for instance, starts at the beginning of his public ministry when he was 30 years of age. Matthew, however, when he goes to his gospel, he starts to trace the ancestry of Jesus back to Abraham. When we turn to Luke's gospel, he traces his ancestry further back still to Adam. But when John starts his gospel, he not only traces his ancestry back to before he was born, but he traces his ancestry back to before the universe itself was created. Let's see what he tells us about it. He says, first of all, that he is eternal. He always existed. There was never a time, says John, when he didn't exist. In the beginning was the Word. When everything else was created and came into existence, he already existed. He was there before they were brought into being. He was eternal. And he is eternal. So John says, in the beginning was the Word. But then he goes on and says this, the Word was with God. It suggests a rather special relationship, and the Bible keeps spelling it out. In John's Gospel, in the Authorized Version, it's the only begotten Son of God. In the NIV that we've just read, it's God's one and only Son. A special relationship that he had, that no other person has ever had, because he shared the very nature of God. He wasn't created. He was the God who was begotten. He shared the very nature of God himself. And this is what John goes on to say. Not only was he with God and had this special relationship, not only was he eternal, but John tells us he was God. You see, Jesus Christ is somebody really special. He was what no other was. Jesus Christ wasn't just a divine man, as some people have tried to tell us. Neither was he half man and half God. No, he was truly man. Yes, he was, but he was truly God as well. And the New Testament writers go out of their way to try and tell us this. Remember Paul, when he's describing the Lord Jesus, like John, he tells us that he was there before the creation. He says he was the firstborn of all creation, meaning that he had a status above all others. And this is how he puts it. He said he was the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ makes an invisible God to be visible. And if you want to know what God is like, and many people ask us these, they say, well, what kind of a God is it you worship? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, you see, to know. You don't have to go into heaven to pull him down or go down in the world to dig him up. No, it's near us, you see. He is near his people. And if we want to know what he is like, then we take a long, slow look at the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed himself in Scripture. That's what he's like. And you remember that this is exactly what happened in the course of his life, because at the end of his ministry, you remember that Philip said, oh, he said, Lord Jesus, he said, show us the Father and that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus had to turn round to him and rebuke him and say, well, have I been all this time with you, Philip, and you have not really known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So although we can't see God in his purity in heaven, because it would be like trying to climb those pylons, you know, and plug our electric fire into one of those high-powered voltage lines that go across the country. We couldn't stand that. No man hath seen God at any time in that sense. But the point is this, the only begotten Son of the Father, he has revealed him. So Jesus is God spelling himself out in a way that we can understand. And you see, the great thing about Christianity, it's a religion of historical happenings and historical events. It's not something, just a train of ideas that's been cooked up in somebody's head in a cave in the desert somewhere, like Islam. No, it's something that was a historical event. It involved an incarnation, a coming into the world of God himself. And the wonderful thing about this planet Earth is this. It's not that men have left this planet and actually visited the moon and might one day visit Mars. It's not that. The wonder about this planet is that this planet has been visited by Almighty God and revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. It's that there has been an incarnation in which God has come down to dwell amongst us. And because he was what no other was, he can do what no other can do. That's the wonderful thing. His title is a descriptive work of what he came to do. Because he's eternal, you see, he can give eternal life to those who come to him. Because he's truly God, he can forgive sins like no other can forgive sins. It's because he was truly man that he can also make atonement for sin and be our Savior. So you see the wonder of this title. Jesus reveals the truth to us about God. So you can take a long, slow look at him and say, this is what my God is like. But he not only reveals the truth about God, you know, he also reveals the truth to us about the universe in which we are living. I think when you look at this particular chapter, you can see something of John's background here. You know, John is reported by general consensus to have written this gospel of his in the town of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And John was not the only great celebrity, you know, who lived there. 500 years before John lived there, there was a very famous man, a Greek philosopher, who lived in Ephesus. His name was Heraclitus. Heraclitus lived about 500 BC. Heraclitus has been called the father of modern science. And the reason why he was called the father of modern science, because he noted two things about the universe that men are still pondering over today. On the one hand, as he looked at the universe, he could see that there was a principle, if you like, of disorder. The universe seems to be full of flux and change. And there are times when it really puzzles you. On the other hand, when you look at the universe, it seems to be a designed universe. There seems to be a principle of rationality in it. It seems to have some reason why it's there. It seems to have a fine tuning attached to it. There is a wisdom there that underlies the nature of the universe. And Heraclitus gave a name to that principle of rationality that he saw in the universe. He called it, listen to it, the Logos. And John, you see, who lived in Ephesus, is seeking to meet the questions of the chattering classes of his day. He says, you've heard about the Logos, haven't you? That is behind this universe of ours and gives it its design and rationality and makes it comprehensible. Well, I've got news for you, he said. It's not just an abstract principle, this Logos. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come, and he was the creator. All things were made by him, he says in this chapter. And nothing has been made that wasn't made by him. He is the author of the creation itself and the universe, the stars, the planets, the quasars, the pulsars, the black holes. He made them all. Nothing has been made that he didn't make. Perhaps that's one reason why he was a carpenter, because carpenters tend to make things, don't they? And when he came into the world, he seems to have adapted that kind of a role again, for the first 30 years of his life anyway. But the point is this, you see, he noticed those two things about the universe that men are still puzzling over today. And they're still talking about them. But, you know, where you lay the emphasis upon these two things, the disorder and the design, is going to make all the difference to your life. You see, in the chattering classes today, men tend to concentrate on the disorder. People like Richard Dawkins, the atheist, he comes along, you know, and he says, it's true that the universe looks as if it's designed, but it isn't really designed. It's really meaningless, he says. He said, it's blind, pitiless indifference that is behind the universe. There's no purpose, no meaning, and no plan. It's just there. And you have to get used to it, he says. And that man, Stephen Hawking, you know, the great scientist, he wrote a book recently. And in that book he said, well, it's just gravity. That's how he puts it. Gravity, which he says, is behind the universe. And that's all there is. That's all there is. But you know, they're not right there. They've forgotten that other principle that Heraclitus pointed out. There is that logos, that wisdom, that comprehensibility about the universe that we have to remind people of. It's there. And it's not an illusion either. It's not a hoax. It's real, that design. It's him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there in the beginning with God, designing things and bringing things into being. And it's his wisdom that is written into the very nature of the blue planet that has been called. And that design is really there. It's not an illusion. And when people come to you and say, well, look, the universe is a meaningless universe. The clever people tell us that. You remind them of something. There's an old saying, you know, if something looks like a duck and quacks like a duck and then walks and waddles like a duck, then swims like a duck and then flies like a duck, the reason it does that is because it is a duck. And if the universe looks as if it's designed and seems to be fine-tuned and works as if it's designed, the reason it does all of those things is because it is designed. It's like the duck, you see. There is a person behind this universe. And it's the God who sent our Lord Jesus Christ and who came in his person to make God known to us. So when we look at this universe in which we live, we can say this. It's important for us because he tells us the truth, you see, about the very universe in which we live. Now, I'm not, having said that, trying to deny in any way that the universe looks sometimes disordered. The Bible itself says so. The Bible itself says that the universe is groaning. But that groan is a very special groan, the Bible says. It's not a groan of despair. St. Paul, when he talks about the creation groaning, he said it's rather like the groaning of a woman who's gone into a maternity clinic and is giving birth. And she is groaning, but she's not groaning in despair. She's groaning in hope because she expects a child to be born. And Paul says, yes, the universe is groaning, but it's going to one day be delivered, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You see, redemption isn't just for believing people. God is going to redeem a universe too. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And one day, you know, the puzzling things about nature that we see today, the shark that is so vicious, the lion, the bear, and all these things that we dread so much in nature, they're going to be out at the penitent form as well. The shark is going to be saved, and the lion converted, and the bear redeemed. So they shall not hurt in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And that is the wonder about the Christian hope. See, when the atheist and the agnostic and the skeptic, they put their ear to the ground and they listen, they can only hear a noise. But if you're a believer and you put your ear to the ground and you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can hear not just a noise, you can hear a tune, a wonderful tune. And it's all about the redemption of the universe, the renewal of all things. So he reveals to us the truth about the universe. But you'll notice also that he reveals to us, as the Word, not only truth about God and the universe, but he reveals to us the truth about the great purpose that God has for the world. Have you noticed that John puts it in this 14th verse and he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you were to look that word dwelt up in a Greek dictionary, you'd see that it's a very special word that John uses here. Very strong word, really. It's the word to pitch one's tabernacle. I suppose if we were to translate it literally, this is how it would read. And the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tabernacle amongst us. That's how it would really read. I wish sometimes that the translators had actually used that literal phrase, to pitch his tabernacle amongst us. Because John is reminding us of something way back in the Old Testament. Do you remember when they came out of Egypt, the children of Israel, and they wandered through the wilderness, that God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle? And when the tabernacle was built according to God's specifications, Moses consecrated it or handed it over to God. And something dramatic happened. You remember what happened? The glory of God, we are told, came down in a pillar of cloud and fire and dwelt upon the tabernacle. Nobody could minister there. It was so overwhelming when it happened. And then later on, when that tabernacle became a more permanent form in the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon, having built it, offered it to God, and God took it, quite literally, and he filled it with his presence so that the priests couldn't minister there because the glory of the Lord was overwhelming to them. And John is saying, look, something like that, but even greater, is happening when Jesus came. The glory of God came down in the person of Christ and pitched his tabernacle amongst us. It happened again, you remember, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and filled the hearts of those disciples of his. And they became the body of Christ in this world. He pitched his tabernacle amongst them then, and the whole world was shaken. And it seemed that people said, well, what on earth has happened to these men? And one day, the Father himself is going to change his address too. At the moment, we say, our Father which art in heaven. But that's not his permanent address. He's going to change his address one day. And he's going to pitch his tabernacle amongst us. Do you remember in the book of the Revelation it says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his God, and he shall be with them. No longer separated as we now are with God in heaven and us here on earth, but The two united together, pitching his tabernacle amongst us. You see, the great thing about the Christian faith, and you've probably heard me say this before, is that it's the great down-to-earth religion. It's all about God coming down to earth to pitch his tabernacle amongst us. It's all about that. And you see what John and what the Bible is saying, it's blowing to smithereens the whole idea that God is an absent God and not caring about the universe in which we live. You can't look at the Bible and ever say that God is an absent God. You can't say that. He's not an absent God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He has always been coming down amongst us. And he longs to come down again into the hearts and the lives of men and women. And although it's true that if we die and go to heaven, that'll be a glorious waiting room, yet the point is this. It isn't the final denouement. The final denouement is when that new heaven and that new earth in which God will once again pitch his tabernacle amongst us. That's the great hope that the Bible sets out, beyond even our dying and being with him. So he reveals the truth about God's great purpose here, to pitch his tabernacle, to be with us in our worship. He promises to be here. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. The emphasis is not upon the two or the three. It's upon him being present. It's not an excuse for a human absence. Sometimes people say to me, I'll be with you in spirit, Mr. Mitchell. And I say, well, I'd rather you be with me in body rather than in spirit. I don't want to lead a congregation of spirits. But the point is this. Sometimes it's used that way when the preacher comes into the vestry, something where two or three are gathered together, and I know then there's going to be a thin congregation that morning. But it's not an excuse for human absence, you see, that promise of Jesus. It's a promise of his presence. There am I in the midst. You don't have to be large in number to guarantee that he is there. He is here. Just think of that. He is here today. And in our midst, we can find him. And that brings me to the final point, and it's this. Jesus is not only the Word because he reveals the truth about God and the universe and his great purpose for us, but he reveals something here about our own future. You know, when you read this chapter, there's a sad note running through it at first that might puzzle you and perhaps throw you if you dwell too much upon it. Do you remember it says, he was in the world and the world was made by him, yet the world knew him not. In another place he says in this very chapter, the world didn't understand him. And then again he says in another verse, I think it's verse 11, he says, he came into his own, but his own received him not. Oh, that's sad, isn't it? A world created by him that hasn't understood him. A world created by him and a world that knew him not. His own people had been prepared over centuries for him, and yet only a minority out of that nation received him, a remnant. And you might think, well, has God's purpose been destroyed and limited and distorted and frustrated in this way? But he doesn't stop there. Do you remember in verse 12 he says this? It's true that there is this sad note, but nevertheless, he says, to as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. And then he speaks of a new birth, who were born not of natural descent or the will of a human father or just human decision, but born of God. You see, there is the possibility that men and women can share in this great divine purpose. They can receive him. And receiving him, they can receive life through him. And although it isn't natural for them to be called children of God, they can become children of God. They can be adopted into his family. Now, I know that there are people who will tell you that everybody in this world is a child of God. In one sense, you could say that, I suppose, if you just acknowledge that men have been created by God. Paul says in his great sermon, I think it's to Athens, where he says, we are all his offspring. We were all created by him, that's true. But we're not in the family of God in any real sense at all until we've been adopted into that family. And to be adopted into that family, you have to receive his one and only Son. But receiving him, you get that right. It's not natural, but you can have it by this spiritual birth which comes as you receive Christ. We sing about it in all the carols, don't we? Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's what he came for. So that receiving him, we might actually be adopted into God's family and become heirs together with Christ. What a thought! What an opportunity! What a possibility for men and women. The only thing is that people sometimes resist it, as if we were trying to kill their joys and flatten their hopes for the future. No, we're there to give them joys. We're there to give them a hope for the future. We're out to provide them with a future and a hope because they can be adopted into the family of God, and the Spirit of God can witness with their spirit that they are children of God and heirs of Christ and joint heirs together with him. That's the wonder of being a Christian believer. And I suppose one of the things that is my duty this morning is this: to ask you, have you received God's one and only Son? I realize that I can't invade your personality and burgle it and force you to accept him. I wish sometimes I could. But God doesn't allow his preachers to go around knocking people on the head and carrying them unconscious into heaven. He doesn't work that way. He treats you in the same way that he has created you, as made in his image, and therefore creatures with options. And so you have an option, you know. You can receive him, or you can, as Paul said to the Jews once, how long will you resist the Spirit of God? Yes, we can resist him. That's the unfortunate thing, I think. But nevertheless, he is treating us as he created us, as creatures with options. So you and I have to come and we have to accept him. Now, I'm sure that many of you here have already accepted him. And you might say, well, that's it. That's it, is it? I've got all there is to have. Well, no, you haven't. Because you notice what John goes on to say here. He says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. You see, we don't get it all at conversion. No one ever did. It's true, we get the gift of his Spirit at conversion, and we get life at conversion, and we should hopefully get some kind of assurance at conversion. But we don't always have fullness of life at conversion, and we don't always have fullness of assurance at conversion, and we don't always have the fullness of the Spirit at conversion. And so Paul says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, look, there's more to come. There's always more to come. And there'll be one stage which lies beyond the grave, when God will give us a resurrection body. That's the last stage. To wit, that we are groaning now in this life, and one day that groan will be answered, in which God will give us a new body for a new heaven and a new earth. And old people will be on their feet dancing, and my wife will be walking and jumping and leaping and praising God. And that will be a wonderful day for people who've got old age. It's a land where we'll never grow old. Let me tell you that. It's a wonderful world we're headed for. The best is always yet to be. It's grace upon grace. And if you're needing God's grace, well, it's there. As much as you can ask. Do you remember when you were in an examination room when you were a child? And you got those sheets of paper, and you said, oh dear, there's not much paper to write on here. And you got anxious that you were going to have to sort of try to get it all into that little space. And the teacher would come along and say, there's enough paper here, enough for everyone who wants more. And she would say that. And you would always know then you could just go to the desk, get more paper to write out your reply. There's enough for all you need. Well, it's like that with a Christian life. God who spared not his only son, says the Bible, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? There it is. So you can ask him for the all things that you may be needing. And his face, remember, as we said to the boys and girls, his face is turned towards us. So here it is. Jesus the Word, who reveals to us the very nature of God and the universe and his purpose for us, and who makes our future certain if we receive him, that we shall be counted in the family of God on the great day. Let's rise and sing about it in our last hymn. It's number 400.